passage. We did say earlier on that we're working in very small bites of Corinthians, and as preachers, we probably really enjoyed that because we really got to unpack it and get into it. But we did advise that we would move on to much bigger bites, enough to give you serious indigestion, in fact. So we're looking at whole chapters, and Stu looked at a whole chapter last week. Remember that Paul has been building a foundation because he's got some pretty serious teaching that he wants to give to this church. And we probably started getting into the meat of it last week when Stuart took a look at the summary detail with regard to division in that sense. But another aspect of that division is the way one perceives and understands and accepts and respects the leadership within the church. So what happens tonight is Paul takes on some very direct teaching as we deal with the ministry of the apostles. Paul and the others who would have been involved in the planting of this church and indeed the ongoing ministry for it. And here we see a very passionate Paul, and he lays out some pretty serious home truths, and he will use everything from irony to threatening them with rods. Debbie and I were just talking about discipline on the way down. And is there discipline in the church? And well, Paul certainly thought so, because he was talking about taking a rod to them in that sense. And he wants to make his point. But the key here is Paul is seeking to discipline them as a loving spiritual father would discipline an errant child. It's interesting, when I think of the military probably attracts more than its fair share of sadists and bullies than a lot of other occupations, by nature of the work that it is. But it also attracts some pretty superb leaders of men and women. And it's interesting the difference, those who want to punish because they enjoy punishing. Those who want to punish because it gives them some sort of perverted sense of power and authority, and those who want to punish or to discipline to give them an extra R on the drill square because your concern is for them. It's interesting, you know, one of the things that I was very encouraged by in much of my military career, particularly since I started to move through the ranks, was that my men believed I had their best interests at heart. Even when I was beasting them and driving them into the ground, it wasn't out of sadistic pleasure. It was because they needed to be physically fit. It was because they needed to know how to handle that weapon system properly and effectively in that sense. So we need to understand here, Paul is coming as a good soldier in that sense. He's got the concern of his people at heart, but there needs to be some correction. And we're going to look at it in five portions, some in more detail than others, because as I said, it is a lengthy passage. So we're going to look at servants of Christ, first faithfulness, verses 1 to 5. And then we're going to look at servants of Christ, inappropriate pride, verses 6 to 8. Servants of Christ, a description of what they look like. And they are in verses 9 through 13. Servants of Christ, issuing admonition in verses 14 to 17. And then servants of Christ, a pastoral heart. Paul's intention to visit them in 18 to 21. So let's begin and get into it with the leader's central need. What does the guy need more than anything else that is going to lead or be involved or engaged in leadership of a church? And we're going to suggest that that is faithfulness. But faithfulness to what and to who and to how? Well, we're going to look at that in verses 1 to 5. But let's begin by linking back to what Stu took us through a couple of weeks back to the end of chapter 3. And let me just read verses 21 and 23 of chapter 3. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world, or life or death, or the present or the future. All are yours. And you are Christ, and Christ is God's. What a wonderful, comprehensive statement. And it's from that that Paul will now lead in to tonight's passage. We know that it's been clear that there has been a problem in Corinth with a flawed understanding of leadership and the function of leaders within the church. Hasn't been properly understood, hasn't been properly applied, and as a consequence, there are party spirits, there are little groups, cliques within the church itself. And as a consequence, Paul issues those closing words when he spoke with regard to division. And that's why those closing words are so pertinent, because Paul is saying, this is what you've got. Forget all the rest of that. I'm with Apollos, I'm with Cephas, I'm with Paul. And he's brought it all together in that final comment. And he now goes on to show what it looks like in effect. A lot of versions actually have this where it says, so that. Our version takes us to, this is how one should regard us. As servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they are found trustworthy. Now, contrary to being viewed as party leaders within the various cliques, or even ministers of the church, Paul gives these three things with how they should regard their leaders. And they're massively important things. I would suggest they apply to every Christian. But first, they are to be regarded as servants of Christ. Your pastor is first and foremost a servant of Christ. Lenski translates it as Christ's attendants. Those without any authority in their own right, whose sole business is to execute the commands of their Lord. That's what a servant of Christ is, first and foremost. And then secondly, they are to be regarded as stewards of the mysteries of God. Mysteries of God, we unpacked a while back that we're talking about the gospel, now revealed. We'll come to that in a moment. But there's a wonderful dignity and responsibility attached to that phrase, because a steward has to be trustworthy. If you've got a steward of any sort who cannot be trusted, then he becomes a liability. And the other thing to remember about a steward is he will not only dispense the mysteries of God as revealed to him, but he will protect the mysteries of God as revealed to him. So, as stewards, their commission is not to proclaim their opinions and their views. There is a certain amount of that that will come out, but it is not to disseminate. I stand before you not to disseminate my ideas, but my meditations, our meditations as a group, on the Word of God. That's what it's about. The gospel that has been revealed to us is revealed to us in the Word of God. That's what we are all about. Remember back in chapter 2 and verse 7, he said, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God. We impart, in other words, this mystery has now been revealed in Christ, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. And then thirdly, they're to be regarded as trustworthy, a steward, context and function, as I've said. Wilson reminds us here that regardless of whatever other gifts a minister may have, he must first and foremost be faithful. We come back to that again and again. Faithful to his Lord and indeed to his master. And when we think about applying that, you know, whenever I read these things, these are three points that when I regularly review my ministry, and I considered, these are three things I want to ask myself. Am I still being a faithful servant of Christ? Am I still being a faithful steward of the mysteries of God? Am I still being a trustworthy steward of the mysteries of God? Because there's so much that can go on that would detract you from it. And I would offer that too many Christians ignore such things in their leaders. They're not what they look for. They look for the charisma of the world. And so what a lot of people are actually being today is they are being Corinthian, if I can put it in that sense, when we think of those early chapters and the divisions that they had. So what Paul says next follows on directly from this. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. Paul is not demeaning them here. We need to understand what he's saying here. He's not giving it, who are you to judge me, routine. He's laying it out clearly to them. But their judgment is seen by Paul in the proper context. His concern must be his Lord whom he serves. In that respect, the estimation of his people peels into insignificance. His fellow servants don't matter in the same sense. It is God he serves. Romans 14 and 4. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or he falls, and he will be upheld. For the Lord is able to make him stand. That's, you know, anybody in ministry, that's a wonderful reassurance for anybody. He will make him stand. Let the congregation, the church members, the Lord. And I've witnessed this happen with devastating effect in so many churches in my time as a Christian, including our own, if we're honest. When a man is pressured by men, despite a clear calling of God, and they want him to respond to them and not God. The temptation can be great, let me tell you. The easy option is often to go with the man route. But the necessary option is to stick with the God route, if I can put it that way. We're none of us perfect. None of us. But my advice to any man entering ministry today is very simple. Hold on to your calling. It will be the only thing you have sometimes. That call of God on your heart that has been tried and tested may be the only thing you have, but you've got to be able to tune out all that other noise with everybody telling you why you should do this, why we should do that, why we should do the other thing, and you've got to get back to that servant of Christ who wants to hear the Lord for whom he's a servant. And above all, wants to remain true to the mysteries of God and will be a faithful steward. Faithful steward does not walk away when things get hard or get difficult. He endures because the Lord is able to make him stand. See, that's nothing in us. It's nothing because you're a big, rough, tough, ex-squatty or whatever. It's got nothing to do with it. You stand in God. You stand in Christ. You stand in him alone. Now, in view of what I've said, what Paul says next is very important. In fact, I do not even judge myself. This is Paul. He doesn't trust his own judgment over that of God. And that's the key. Now, Paul makes judgment, and Paul makes his judgments quite clear on times, and he clearly thinks things through. But he makes it very clear that I do not even judge myself. He doesn't trust his heart to judge himself. Jonathan Edwards said, self-knowledge is more difficult than knowledge of revealed truth. It's true. The danger is you start to believe things for yourself and you move away from the Word of God, or you move away from God's truth and those mysteries that have been revealed to you. And you start to believe it. And in your judgment, in your opinion. But Paul says, no, I won't even judge myself. What one thinks of the words of David in Psalm 139 come to mind here. O Lord, you have searched me. You've known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Now that's judgment you can trust, yeah? That's the one who we trust to judge us, God. And so Paul can honestly say to them, for I am not aware of anything against myself. Now, he's not saying, oh, I'm sinless. Yeah, that's nonsense. He's saying, error-wise, mistakes-wise, I can't see anything against me that's justified to my mind, but I am not thereby acquitted. You see? Paul's saying, I can't see anything. I don't understand it. But because I can't see it, doesn't acquit me. And there's an important thing for all of us who struggle with criticism. Is because we can't see it, doesn't mean it's a fair point. We have to trust it to God. Because, goes on Paul, it is the Lord who judges me. You see what he's doing here? He's taking himself away from the judgment of the people. He's taking himself away from the judgment of himself. And he's laying himself at the mercy of God in that sense. Which is the only sensible thing to do. It's not free reign for ministers, but rather ministers, pastors, are under the greatest judge of all, as we all are, Christ. And people should never, never try to usurp the authority of God in that particular process. But so often they do. And leading on from that, by way of consequence, Paul can now address the Corinthians themselves. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness. The problem was the Corinthians were judging things and situations that were actually outside their jurisdiction. Whilst at the same time, they were not judging things that were inside the remit. Do you understand what I'm saying? So they're getting above themselves on what they're judging, but they're not dealing with what they should be judging. And the mistake that so many people still make today. But all of this will be revealed in the light of the Lord's coming. In other words, there is going to be nothing hidden when the Lord comes. Nothing. He knows our hearts. The psalmist has told us he knows everything. And it will all be revealed for what it is. In the light of his glory is how I understand that. That the glory of the Lord will be such that everything will be revealed because of his purity and holiness in that sense. And will disclose the very purposes of the heart. And then each one will receive his commendation or condemnation, in brackets, depending. It's an and or, that one, from God. Not from man, but from God. And Jesus makes this clear in his teaching, doesn't he? Those words, when so many people are going to make so many big claims with regard to God and Jesus, and Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. That terrifies me at times, but then I'm comforted in the fact that the Spirit will affirm to you in your heart that that is not the case. But that's the reality. Confirm what Paul will write. And we'll look at this a wee bit down the road in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. He's talking to believers. So that each may receive what is due for what is done in the body, whether good or evil. Forget about the judgment of man. Be concerned about the judgment of God. God looks in your heart. So God knows what your heart is actually thinking and saying and doing. We can all deceive each other very easily, but we can't deceive God. And of course, when we think about applying this, there's a real sense in which believers have to be faithful to each other, do we not? How are we to love each other if we're not faithful to each other? But never at the expense of our faithfulness to God. Does that make sense? Don't let your faithfulness to a brother or sister interrupt or diminish in any way your faithfulness to God. The one who's called us, the one who's redeemed us, we have a higher calling than human loyalty. And we will be judged accordingly by the one who knows our very hearts. So we dealt with the positive, but let me now turn to a negative, which Paul is concerned that they guard against. Inappropriate pride. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers. Now, Paul presented his case for faithfulness using himself and Apollos, two of the very people who had been used as party spirit heads and divisions. And he uses himself and Apollos as an illustration and an example for all teachers. And he has held the plumb line of faithfulness against himself and Apollos, that you may learn. That you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written. They had given all the glory to God, Paul and Apollos, for everything that they had done with the Corinthians. And so they didn't go beyond what is written. And the reason is simple and obvious, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. Now, Paul's already reminded him of that when he quoted Jeremiah in chapter 1 and verse 31, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And Paul here makes even the notion of elevating leaders a non-starter. Something that can't be done, but yet is done. And sadly, Corinth is still around today in that sense. There are too many who would take sides in disputes. And they form these little groups, power groups within a church. And it's so painful to watch it happen, but we've all seen it happen. And it divides the people of God. And in their vanity, too many teachers and preachers actually allow their people to do this with them, because it appeals to their vanity. Forget who's on the Lord's side. Look who's on my side. No. They take the glory that belongs to God, and that's something we do not want to be engaged in. God's glory is God's glory. And now Paul brings some sober reality. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? The sin of the Corinthians was presumption. And becoming a Christian was probably the most humbling experience that I've ever experienced in my life. It really was. I was a captain in the British Army on loan service. I had rank, I had status, I had everything. And yet, this brought such humility to my heart. Because I realized that any good in me post-conversion, pre-conversion, anything in me that was worth anything was a gift of God. It wasn't me. It wasn't Jim Downey. I might have been faithful in using gifts, but everything good in me came from God. And yet people today see themselves, or they bring themselves into the equation, and sometimes churches don't help. You know this term, I gave my life to Christ. No, you didn't. I put my hand up and said the sinner's prayer. I answered the altar call and went forward. Listen, we're going to close by singing Rock of Ages, and here's what Top Lady says. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. Isn't that it? That's what it's all about. There is no room for pride or arrogance in the Christian faith, and yet the place is full of them. And it's something we need to be praying against and getting rid of. A question as we move on. What is the difference between sarcasm and irony? Well, in general, they are listed as synonymous. In other words, they're sort of the same word. But can I suggest that the difference is the intent of use? So, sarcasm normally has the intention of hurting or offending. Irony doesn't. It's devoid of that. Which is good. Commentators would address Paul as using both. Some say he's using sarcasm in the next bit. We discussed it and we agreed that he's using irony in the next bit. Some people won't even accept that he's using irony, but that's simply daft. So you need to hear this next bit through to verse 13 and that understanding. But we're saying it's irony. Paul has no desire to hurt them or offend them, but he wants to shake them up. He's grabbing them by the scruff of the neck, as we used to say, and he's giving them a good shake, but he's no intent to hurt them, as you will see in verse 14. So Paul puts their position into, if you like, an ironic perspective. Already you have all you want. You see, they've got no need. Hunger for righteousness, they don't need it. They have it all. They've got it with their favorite teachers and their knowledge that they've attained from it. Already you have become rich. Now, when you get to chapter 12, you see that they are indeed rich. But not in the way in which they think they're rich. You're going to see here, ostentation has corrupted their wealth. Without us, says Paul, you become kings. We've nothing to do with it. You're up there. Lenski says, while we are still exposed to the dangers, sufferings, and shame of earthly arena, you are already reigning with Christ. I'm wounded that you did reign, says Paul, so that we might share it with you. In other words, if you were reigning with Christ, we'd be reigning alongside you. But we're not. So what's going on here? Paul's sort of saying, it's a nonsense. Oh, I wish it was true, but it's not true. Now, we've all met Christians who've arrived, haven't we? And they become so heavenly minded that they're absolutely no earthly use. They're right up there in the clouds most of the time. And then you get the other bit of it, which is name it and claim it. And God doesn't want you to get sick. God doesn't want you to be poor. God doesn't want you to suffer in any way, shape, or form. A little nonsense. And then the irony continues as we look at our next portion. Servants of Christ, a description. So Paul gives you a description of what a servant of Christ looks like. Now, it's a long passage. And Tom is already moving on me. So let me let Paul speak for himself here. I was going to ask Stu to do this when we did it. He read it very well with the three of us, so I may not get the emphasis right, but bear with me. And hear what Paul's saying, because it doesn't need explanation. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake. That's what he establishes about the apostles. But you are wise in Christ. We're weak, but you're strong. You're held in honor, but we're held in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger, we thirst, we're poorly dressed, we're buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Wow. A job description for a pastor. That's Paul's job description. Thankfully, it's with a touch of irony. But he's actually telling them the truth. You see, here we have the self-supposed position of the Corinthians set in very stark language against the God-given position of the apostles. Well, what position are the apostles in? If you want to sum this up, they're taking up their cross and they're following Jesus. That's what they're doing. The church are wanting to reign with Christ, but Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. God, it says here, in this way they have followed the teaching and example of their master. This is the apostles. Yet because their meekness was mistaken as weakness, their humility was despised as the mark of an abject, groveling spirit. Thus, in the estimation of the world, the apostles had become the most degraded and despicable of men, the very scum of society, whose contemptible estate remains unchanged even to now. You know, one of the hardest things to do is look at people, because sometimes when you talk to people, they actually look at you like you really are the scum of the earth. The scum of the earth in the sense that you are pathetic. You and your wee God are pathetic. You needing your wee God is pathetic. I often say to people, it was much easier to be a soldier and a Christian than it is to be a pastor and a Christian. Because as an infantry soldier, I was an infantry soldier, but I was also a Christian. And so everybody knew what I was as a soldier prior to that. But people see us as weak, as foolish. I was, and people in your church see you in different ways. I remember a friend of mine when I was considering the call to come to Trinity, and he advised me, he says, the problem in free churches, Jim, is that everybody thinks they own a bit of you. And because they put a pound in the offering every week, that's you're as close as they get to an employee. So they all want to own a bit of you. But remember, you're owned by Christ. And that's the truth. You see, when you get those people sneering at you and looking at you, you are owned by Christ. You are a child of the living God. As a pastor, as an elder, you are a servant of the living God. And then let me move on very, very quickly to the admonition in 14 through 17. I don't write these things to make you ashamed. He doesn't want to embarrass them. Paul's concern is to correct them as a loving spiritual father. You wouldn't have children and not discipline them. You wouldn't have that, irrespective of what the government tells you today, you can or can't do. His design, says Hodge, is to bring the truth to their minds. That's why he's speaking like he is. To let them see what they really were, as contrasted by what they imagine themselves to be. You know, too often people walk in error and we let them because we don't want to offend them. We've all been there. We've got a friend who's living in sin. We've got a friend who's... And rather than upset them or rock the boat, we let them continue in their way because we don't want to get into their bad books. Now, clearly, numerous leaders would follow Paul and would arise in the church. But look what he says next. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you've got lots of other teachers, you do not have many fathers. And this is what he's meaning, is that he was a unique and special relationship with regard to the Corinthian church. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Not because he was Paul, but because of the gospel, in the gospel, through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That's a big call. Paul's not seeking to build his own little support base. Rather, he wants them to emulate his example of self-sacrifice in the service of Christ. And that's why I sent you Timothy, my beloved, and faithful child in the Lord. Thought that Timothy would have still been in the process of traveling to Corinth at this time. And Paul's purpose in sending them is to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in the church. In other words, when Paul came to Corinth, he didn't do anything different to what he did everywhere else. And again, Paul points to his example in Christ and appeals for consistency in being a servant of Christ. And so he's saying, when you see Timothy, this is my son, this is the guy I taught, this is, you'll see in Timothy the same things you've seen in me. And I just want to ask you tonight, is it right to allow someone we love to continue to walk in error? Let me go back to my military illustration from earlier. I actually find that my soldiers responded to being told what to do much easier than any Christian ever responds being told what to do. And that's a fact. And the reason for that is quite simple. My soldiers knew their lives depended on it. And you know, when we say things as pastors, elders, leaders, it's not because we've got a big rule book and we want you to obey it. It's because we love you and we want you to walk in the right way with the God who's called you and redeemed you. We need to understand that. It's very, very important. But the second thing I want to do here, I was really challenged by this, because what Paul says here, he doesn't, you know, you could almost accuse him of vanity had we not read the rest of the passage. Who's he to say, follow me? But he does. Paul had the confidence to say to people, live like me, walk like me, do like I do. Here's my question, do we? Do we have that confidence to say to our unbelieving friends and members of our family, walk like me, live like me, do it the way I do it? And then finally, servants of Christ, pastoral care. I'll move through this very, very quickly because we're going to break bread in a moment. But I will come to you soon. Some are arrogant as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon. See, these guys are puffed up and believing in themselves, and some of them say, he's not going to come. But look what Paul says, even with his determination to come, if the Lord wills. So he's got his mind set on a visit, but he is still being led and guided by the Lord. Some of us get into a view and we think, right, that's it. This is the Lord's will and I'm just sitting this track. You've got to listen to the Lord as you approach the different stations so you can hear when to get off and when to get on. Okay? That's important. Don't presume. That reflects the key difference between the Corinthians. And I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power In other words, I have no interest in their talk. I want to see what their power is. Paul is going to put into effect the test that he had in 1 Thessalonians 1 and 5. Because our gospel came to you not only by word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. So Paul's going to come and he's going to say, okay, is this presumption or is this reality? Is this of man or is this of God? Those are the questions that need to be addressed. Forget all the other stuff. Is this presumption or is it reality? Is it of man or is it of God? And if it's of God, it's going to be clear because of the power of the Spirit. Not the power of man. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. That's what Paul said. I'll come, I'll head them up, I'll meet them face to face, and we'll see where the power lies. Again, there's a wonderful confidence. There's a man who's clearly in tune with God, being led by God, being empowered by God day by day. And when you think of his life and the ministry, you can understand why he had that confidence. And then this bit, what do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod? Or with love in the spirit of gentleness? He clearly sees himself as having that authority to discipline, but he gives them the choice. But his right to discipline can't be ignored. Now you attempt to discipline today in the church, and it's nigh on impossible. Nigh on impossible. And I've been pondering this over the last week or so. Well, not because I want to exercise more discipline, but I'm trying to understand it better. And I think one of the things is communion. We don't understand what communion is. We don't understand the grace we receive, the real presence of God, as we come to him as a body. And we'll do that in a moment. And therefore, when you say to someone, sorry, you can't take the Lord's Supper, it doesn't mean anything to them. It's no great shakes. It's no great loss to them, because they've never understood it properly in the first place. So what are we to make of this passage? He finishes on quite a sharp note. Well, we could take this whole chapter and we could see it as a bucket of very cold water poured over the heads of every single one of us. A reality check. It is so easy to get above ourselves, to get puffed up. Particularly as pastors, you know, you say, good word, lovely this, lovely that, lovely that. And you start to believe you're what everybody thinks you might be. But you need to be what God knows you are. Are you with me? So it's very easy, very subtle often sometimes. We don't take away the glory of God. And if you're getting in the way of God's glory, then you need to get out of the way fairly quickly in that sense. But when God brings discipline or rebuke, he does it to enable us to glorify him, but also for our blessing. For our blessing. Do we get offended when we're rebuked spiritually? When someone mentions the word discipline, do we think, time for a change of church? Do you know, all the pastors in the local area know it. There's a great Christian roundabout that goes on in this area. And people get on and off it, and they just go to a different church, or they do this, or they do that. There's times to move church, of course there is. But it's not because someone has spoken to you about your life. Each of us are called to be a faithful servant of Christ. Each of us is called to be a steward of the mysteries of God, the gospel. Each of us is called to be faithful in all of that. So what I want to say to you tonight, let us labor as a family in love and humility. You see, the one thing you can't get rid of, we say to ourselves, you know, you can't change your family. You can pick and choose your friends, but your family's your family. Well, the good news, if you see it as such, we are family. So we can no longer pick and choose. We're family. Let's remember that. And let's work together as family in order that we glorify God and be effective servants for him. Let's pray. Oh Lord, that your glory would shine in all its power, in all its truth, in our hearts, that you would enable and equip us as we think of that last moment when Christ will return in all his glory. Oh Lord, give us hearts that long to walk with you. In Jesus' name. Amen.